Well, good morning. It is good to see all of you. Thank you very much, worship choir, instrumentalists, and worship leader. You are the choir, right? It's the voices of the redeemed which offer to the Lord a sacrifice of praise. And I hope that has been your goal, and I hope that the truths of what we've sung this morning have ministered to your heart. If you are visiting with us, I do want to give you a special word of welcome. We are thankful that you're here. In the foyer, there is a wooden box, and above that box are visitor cards. If you would like to, you're welcome to, after the service, go out and fill out a visitor card and drop it in the box. That'll make its way to my office, and I'll have an opportunity to send you a letter thanking you for your visit and giving you a little bit more information about what the Lord is doing in our fellowship, and give you an opportunity to contact me if you want to do that. I won't put you on a mailing list, I promise not to do that, but I do want to give you an opportunity to tell us about your visit and interact with you that way. One of the things that we do as a corporate body is lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews 4 says that we are to approach the throne of grace, the throne of the one who knew every temptation and every trial and is filled with compassion and mercy, that we can find grace to help in time of need. So we do want to lift up the prayers of our hearts to the Lord. A couple of folks that I want to make you aware of: our brother Glenn Webster is still recovering from a recent, he was out exercising on his bicycle and was hit by a car. If you're with us, you that's not news to you. But his recovery is going a little more slowly than we had hoped, but we want to continue to keep him in prayer. Our brother David Brown is going into the hospital tomorrow for possibly some stents that are going to be put in. We want to keep him in prayer. And also Cassandra Mingus has been struggling with some physical challenges, and some others who are asking for prayer more generally. So let's go to the Lord and lift these things to him and ask his blessing on our time in his word, shall we? Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to come into your presence, to commune with you, and to lift the concerns of our hearts. Lord, we don't do that as ones who need to inform you of anything, because you know all things perfectly. But we need to lift our hearts to you, that you might minister to us, and that you might have the joy of answering prayer, that we might see your hand among us and be encouraged by that. Lord, we thank you for our brother Glenn and pray that you would continue to be with him, strengthen him. We pray that you would continue to heal his body and that you would expedite that, that you would be pleased to raise him up and restore his full health. Thank you for his faithfulness. We pray that you'd be with him and Marie as they go through this time. And Lord, for our brother David, we thank you so much for him and Kathy and for their years of faithfulness. And we know that you have ordained this trial for them. We pray that you would be with David tomorrow as he goes into Toledo Hospital, that you would be his strength and his peace. Lord, for Kathy as well, that you would be her supernatural peace through this. We pray that you would guide the hands of the surgeon, that you would give them an extra measure of your competence, and that the surgery would be successful, and that you would restore David's full health and restore him to us quickly, that we might continue to enjoy the blessing of fellowship with him. And Lord, for our sister Cassandra, we do pray that you would continue to be with her. Thank you for your faithfulness to strengthen. We pray that as she deals with the bodily weakness, that her heart would be turned to thoughts of you, that these are temporary trials, that you would give her grace, and that you would give the doctors wisdom as they seek to treat her. Thank you for the medical care that you've given to us as an expression of your grace. Lord, you know others who are dealing with weakness, dealing with sickness. We pray that you'd be with each one, that you would restore their full health. Lord, thank you that you desire that we would lift our prayers to you. You desire to answer prayer, and you tell us that we are to lift our hearts to you and trust you that you are doing all things well, that you are the God who sits above time, and you have determined the end from the beginning, and things that have not yet even taken place, you have ordained. So we lift these things to you in confidence that our Lord Jesus is a compassionate high priest, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for answering. We ask that you would use all of these trials to purify faith and strengthen us, draw us together as a body that we might pray for one another, because in praying for one another, we do fulfill your law. Lord, speaking of your law, we come now to the opening of your word. We pray that you would give us grace. We pray that you would grant clarity in the explanation of your word, and that you would grant us to be free from distraction as we seek to hear from you, from your Holy Spirit, what you have for us in this text. We pray that you would glorify yourself and that we would see Jesus as we open your word. In your precious name, amen. Well, I would like to begin this morning by bringing to your attention a series of commercial products which were introduced to the public with promises of great benefit, but in spite of those promises, these products soon fizzled and disappeared from the market. In 1982, for example, the Colgate Company decided that they would expand their product line by providing frozen food. The problem was that consumers could not get past the idea that Colgate is the company that makes toothpaste. In fact, the customers who tried the frozen food reported that the food indeed tasted like toothpaste. As if it wasn't enough of a hit to Colgate's financial strength, the sales of Colgate toothpaste plummeted after they introduced their failed line of frozen entrees. Or maybe you remember the innovation brought to the market by the Microsoft company in the 1990s, Clippy, the office assistant. This was an animated paperclip with eyes that popped up on the user's screen, offering to help with various tasks. But the main thing that Clippy accomplished was to annoy a large majority of Microsoft's users. They reported that Clippy was the worst user interface ever developed. Microsoft acknowledged that Clippy lacked popularity and discontinued the feature. In 2006, the Heinz company introduced easy squirt bottles with ketchup. And in an effort to grab the attention of children, the ketchup was offered in three colors: teal, green, and purple. To recognize why this product failed, all you need to do is recall to your mind a nice large plate of golden brown French fries covered with some sort of purple liquid. Enough said. That was Heinz Company. A couple more food items. In 1998, the Frito-Lay Company, makers of Lay's potato chips, Doritos, and Ruffles potato chips, introduced their line of Wow chips. They said, this is a new miracle food. These were fat-free versions of their popular chips. In the year that the Wow chips were introduced, they topped $400 million in sales. Then all of a sudden, sales declined sharply. What happened? Well, it was discovered that the chips were fat-free because they contained a fat substitute called olestra, which caused abdominal cramping and various other unpleasant gastrointestinal side effects. I'll leave that for your imagination. Then there was Crystal Pepsi, if you remember that, introduced in 1992. Crystal Pepsi was a completely colorless version of the popular cola drink. The product disappeared within a year of being introduced. And David C. Novak, the Pepsi executive credited with introducing the concept, later said, it would have been nice if I had made sure the drink actually tasted good. Well, so much for the consumer products that were brought to market with great promise, but for various reasons failed miserably. This morning, in our ongoing study of Romans 9, we find that God makes a promise. And unlike the promises of men, God's promise is absolutely certain. As God declared through the false prophet Balaam in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? In Romans 9, verses 23 to 33, our text this morning, God makes a promise to bring each and every one of his elect children to perfect glory. This promise is absolutely certain because God's purposes cannot fail. Before we read that text, I want to remind you that these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, are a text where Paul is explaining God's dealings with his chosen people, Israel. In Romans 9, we have Israel's past, which we've characterized in the past as elect and chosen. In Romans 10, Israel's present, which we've called stubborn and disobedient. And in Romans 11, Israel's future, which we've characterized as purified and saved. Remember also that when we began Romans 9, Paul is answering the question, if Jesus Christ is indeed Israel's Messiah, why is it that the nation has by and large rejected him? Why have so few Jews embraced him as their Messiah? Let me briefly trace Paul's argument thus far in Romans 9 as a review for you. In Romans 9, 1-5, Paul begins by affirming his passionate commitment to his fellow Jews and his desire for their salvation. And then he explains their very significant spiritual advantages. In Romans 9, verses 6-13, Paul explains that God's purpose of election is supreme and that only those Jews coming from Isaac as the son of promise would be considered as Abraham's offspring in terms of fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Then in verses 14 to 22 of chapter 9, Paul explains that God can do anything he wants to do because he alone is absolutely sovereign. God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whomever he desires. As the potter has every right over the clay to make whatever he desires, so God, as the creator and sustainer of all life, has ultimate authority to do whatever he desires to do with his created creatures. He who has infinite wisdom, understanding, and power is not accountable to his created creatures for the choices that he makes. That brings us to the last major section of Romans 9, verses 23 through 33. Here in this text, God shifts his focus to focus on his elect and affirms that he will bring each and every one of his elect to perfect glory. Please follow as I read Romans 9, verses 23 to 33. The text reads this way, Romans 9, verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, and even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. As Paul focuses here on God's plan of salvation, he answers three questions in this text about that plan of salvation. These three questions will form our outline. We'll see, first of all, when it was decided in verse 23. We'll see for whom it is intended in verses 24 through 29. And then thirdly, how it is obtained in verses 30 to 33. So let's begin by looking at when it was decided. Look at verse 30 to 23 of our text. The text reads this way, "And to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy." Paul continues his statement, which he began in verse 22, that part of the reason why God chose to endure with much patience the vessels of wrath was to magnify his glory toward the vessels of mercy. I want to show you a very important shift in the grammar from verse 22 to verse 23. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that I explained the statement in verse 22, "What if God endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" I told you that the voice of that verb was passive. The subject of the verb, the voice of a verb relates the subject of the verb to the action of that verb. In this case, verse 22, the subject of the sentence is God, and the verb is prepared. That means that God is not the one who is preparing the vessels of wrath for destruction. Unbelievers, by their rejection of the truth, are preparing themselves for the coming destruction. I told you that last week. I remind you of that because in verse 23, something very different is going on. I want you to compare what I told you about verse 22 with verse 23 here. The statement, "which he prepared beforehand for glory." You see it there. Again, the subject is God and the verb is prepared. But this time, the voice is active, which tells us that God is the one who is actively preparing the vessels of mercy for glory. That is very, very important to understand. What that tells us about salvation is that salvation is all of God. This shift in the grammar is very important for our understanding. Salvation is God's gift from beginning to end. It's very important that we understand that. I want to show you this little phrase in the middle of verse 23. You see the phrase, "the riches of his glory"? What this tells us is that the riches that Paul is speaking of here are actually the glory of God. Believers will one day share in the glory of God. We can speak of this because the scriptures do, but actually it is beyond our comprehension to fully understand it. Our Lord had this very matter in mind when he prayed with his disciples, when he prayed for his disciples in the upper room. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed this way. He said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Very significant. He says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen nor ear heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Paul says, you can't even begin to imagine, to comprehend the glory that God has provided for you as a vessel of mercy. Anytime we deal with something in Scripture and it escapes our ability to understand, we need to kind of drop back and say, what is it that I do understand? What do I know? We know that one day when life is over, we will see the Lord in all of his glory. We will, in actual fact, be sinless ourselves. So we'll have a much greater capacity to behold, to understand, and to appreciate the Lord's glory. That in itself is an overwhelming reality. If you think about it, you can't even begin to comprehend the Lord's glory himself. If you want to see that glory, that's the glory that Jesus veiled when he came to earth, when he took on a human nature. You can look at Matthew 17 and the Mount of Transfiguration if you want to see the display of the Lord's glory and how that affected Peter, James, and John. I'll leave that for your own investigation. But above and beyond that, above and beyond seeing the Lord's glory and having a brand new appreciation for that glory, we ourselves will actually share in the unspeakable riches of God's glory. And with all of this, we haven't even gotten to the main point that I want to make in verse 23. When was all of this decided upon? When did God decide who his vessels of mercy would be? When did God choose his elect to be the recipients of the riches of his glory? Look at the end of verse 23. The end of verse 23 simply says, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Beforehand. That's all the text says. Before what? Before everything. Before God created anyone or anything, that's when he determined who his elect would be, and that's when he determined that his vessels of mercy would be the recipients of his own glory. I pointed out before in our study of Romans, Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me read that for you and remind you of what that says. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That's when God chose his elect and promised his glory, long ages ago. That phrase literally is from time everlasting. So Titus 1, 1 and 2 tells us that God chose his elect and appointed them to share his glory before the world began, before he created anything, in eternity past. That's an amazing reality. Because this has a significant implication for us. It necessarily excludes all human effort and all human merit. Human merit has absolutely nothing to do with God's choice of who his vessels of mercy are. If no one existed, it can't possibly have to do anything to do with anything that people do or don't do. Right? That's obvious. If no one existed when God prepared his vessels of mercy, then no one did anything and no works can come into the picture. No merit can come into the picture when we consider the vessels of mercy. That is a tremendous reality. Let me draw a couple of applications for you to think about. This should have a significant impact on your life in two specific ways. First of all, this should produce genuine humility. Your salvation was a gracious gift from God from start to finish. You know Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Let me read that for you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not because of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. There it is again, the same idea of eternity past, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That little phrase, that not of yourselves, refers to the whole gift of salvation, which includes grace and it includes faith. Both are included. Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And verses 4 and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. When you recognize that you had absolutely nothing to contribute to your salvation, that should produce necessarily genuine humility, right? That's why 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says this. It exhorts you with these words. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why is God opposed to the proud and give grace to the humble? Because you had nothing to do with your salvation. You had nothing to do with the fact that God chose you to be a vessel of his mercy. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The outworking of this should be genuine humility in your daily walk, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Make a note also of Micah 6:8. It's a wonderful verse that encapsulates the whole of the Christian life. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? The verb is actually ask. What does the Lord ask of you? This is devotion. But to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly. That's the issue. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. That is the Christian life. So the first impact of knowing that you were chosen before the beginning of time should be genuine humility. There's a second impact that I want to offer to you, and that is joy. The fact that you were chosen before the beginning of time should produce joy in your life that overrides everything. Now, I realize I'm talking to people who are in the process of progressive sanctification, as I am. This is sometimes that joy recedes to the back, but this joy is a reality. Let me give you a functional definition of joy. Joy is a settled confidence and peace that transcends time and circumstance. It's a settled confidence and peace that God is in control, that every one of His promises will indeed come about, and that I am headed for glory. That's what joy is. And as I said, this should impact your life in a very significant way. How you see yourself, how you see the world that you live in, about how you deal with trials and difficulties in your life, it should impact every relationship that you have. Do you have trials and difficulties in life? I know that you do, because your life is just like my life. Those trials and difficulties are only temporary. Do you have physical weakness? Do you have physical concerns? Do you have sickness? Yes, because you live in a fallen world. Those things are only temporary. Do you have emotional challenges and struggles? Yes, because you live in a fallen world. But one day, those challenges will be no more. You are a child of God. You are prepared by God from eternity past for glory. And that means everything that is bound up in time is only temporary. This should produce a joy in your life that transcends everything. Do you grow weary of dealing with temptation and sin? Absolutely you do, because you desire to be holy. You can fight that battle in the confidence that sin has been dealt with. Romans 6:7, he who has died with Christ is in the state of having been set free from sin. There's never a time when you have to sin. We know that perfection in this life is not possible. Ecclesiastes 7 says, surely there is not a man on earth who continually does good and never sins. That's something that we can't figure out. But the Lord has taken care of the sin problem because He died and rose again and set us free from the power of sin. The Lord is using, the reality is this, beloved, the Lord uses every trial, every difficulty, everything that causes you a certain amount of anxiety, the Lord is using all of that to purify your faith, to fit you for glory. That's the progressive sanctification process that He has every one of His children in. We mention that significantly or often because that is where we live. Your relationships should also be impacted by this reality. Every person that you have a relationship with has an eternal soul. You need to think that way, that this person with whom I am having a relationship has an eternal soul. Now, they are either a believer, their sins have been paid for, they are headed for glory, and if that is the case, your goal in that relationship should be fellowship. You should be thinking, how can I encourage my brother, encourage my sister, move them one step to the right, as Casey often says, how can I be an instrument in God's hands to encourage my brothers and sisters? When we gather corporately, when we gather in small groups, whenever we get together as believers, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters? If that person is not a believer, your task is to share the gospel with them. Your task is to live a transformed life so that when you call them to believe the gospel, your life lines up with what you are saying. You are not saying, hey, I'm perfect, be like me. You're saying, our Lord is perfect, be like Him. I am in the process of becoming like Him, and you need to embrace the gospel because that is your greatest need. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, God has ordained through the proclamation of his inerrant truth to save his elect. Your goal in each and every relationship you have with an unbeliever is to live a transformed life and give testimony to the fact that you serve a God who is holy and he is powerful enough to set you free from sin. So this is when the plan of salvation was decided in eternity past. This brings us to the second question that Paul has asked in regard to the plan of salvation. We looked at when it was decided, how about for whom it was intended? For whom it was intended, verses 24 to 29. If I can direct your attention to verse 24 of our text, it starts with these words, even us, even us. Paul says, even us, and that's emphatic. That's why the NASB translators added the word even. If you look at your translation of the word, even is probably in italics. Words that are in italics are added. They're not part of the original text, but they are added to clarify meaning. So Paul says, us, he himself and every other believer, those who are chosen by God, and he says they are called not from among Jews only, of which Paul himself was a member, but also from among Gentiles. This he says, remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's writing to the believers in Rome, which is the capital of the Gentile world. So he says, I'm a Jew, I am a member of the elect from the Jewish people, and you are members of the elect from the Gentile community. I want you to see a little phrase here in verse 24. It appears twice. The little phrase, among whom, or from among. You see it from among Jews and from among Gentiles. This is clearly an indication of God's elect. It speaks of a smaller collection of people taken out from a larger group, from among Jews and from among Gentiles. Note that the call to salvation is a call that necessarily goes out to all mankind. We call all people everywhere to repent and believe. That is a genuine call. We've talked about that. God says, preach the gospel to the whole creation. We want to do that. We want to send people out to preach the gospel to the whole creation, calling people to repent and believe. You live in a culture that has departed from biblical truth. I was reading something yesterday, a letter from an organization that I'm a member of, that talked about the fact that we now live in a culture that has passed laws to promote sin. And not only that, but the culture has made it illegal to speak against that sin. But the standards of God's word have not changed. And so we operate in faith and we trust the Lord and we go forward to be what the Lord has called us to be. He says that there are Jews and there are Greeks, and both of them, Jews and Gentiles, and God's elect have been chosen from among them. Note here that God makes no distinction whatsoever based on nationality, based on ethnic background, intelligence, wealth, education, or even moral or religious backgrounds. The only distinction he makes is his sovereign call and appointing people as vessels of mercy. And we know that God's call will be effective. We absolutely know that. Why? Because we have a glimpse into the future. Let me read for you Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12, a picture of worship around the throne. And here's what we read. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice. Here is worship around the throne of God. Every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And here's what they say. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And here's what they said. Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So we know that God's universal call that goes out to all people will be effective. Why? Because God has already chosen in eternity past those who will be his vessels of mercy. This is a future reality. This isn't imagination. This isn't some idea of, I hope this is going to happen. This is the Word of God. This is the future. This is the future for everyone who believes. Let me ask a question. Could that be any greater motivation for you to faithfully share the gospel message with everyone who will listen? Remember what Paul told these believers in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This unfathomable truth that God chooses those he will save while allowing others to gradually go their own way. He removes his hand of restraining grace and allows them to go their own way, gradually hardening them to the truth. Now, this truth isn't given to us that we might be confused, that we might throw up our hands and accuse God of some sort of unfaithfulness. It is given to us to humble us and to make us profoundly thankful for the gift of our salvation, which is unearned and undeserved. Because we know that this is all of grace, unearned and undeserved, but given as an expression of God's grace and mercy and love, and no other reason other than his own good pleasure. Does that cause you to love God, to magnify him, to stand in wonder at his grace? That's exactly what it should do. As 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 tell us, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Why? So that just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All is of God, that he might manifest his glory to those who are his vessels of mercy, that we might boast in him and in his unfathomable love. You know, it's very important to understand that apart from God's immeasurable grace in election, no one would be saved. You know that. Remember that each and every person comes into the world in a spiritual condition of spiritual deadness. We inherit that from our first parents, Adam and Eve. When we studied Romans 5 a while back, I explained to you that we were all in Adam when he sinned. Adam was the federal head of the entire human race. Therefore, what happened to Adam happened to all of us. God had said to him, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die." That's Genesis 2:17. Adam and Eve didn't obey God. They didn't believe God. They believed Satan's lie, and as a result, they ate the fruit, and they instantly died spiritually. Now, God was under no obligation to them in any way. He could have executed them on the spot and started over again. He didn't do that. Some people wrongly believe that God saved people because he needed our worship. He needed us to glorify him. That is wrong thinking. God is completely independent of his creation. He did not need us for anything. But you say to me, God is a relational God. That's clear. To whom was God relating? Don't forget, God is a triune God. The first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. In eternity past, who was God relating to? They were having inter-Trinitarian fellowship. They were glorifying one another. They were relating to one another from eternity past. God did not need to create anyone for his purposes. He chose to create man to bless us and to that we might have the joy of reflecting his glory. By his grace and his compassion and his mercy alone, his vessels of mercy are his vessels of mercy. Remember Ephesians 2:1 and 2 that I read to you earlier. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Excuse me. A dead person cannot respond to anything. Only the gospel has the power to create spiritual life. Only the gospel has the power to come to a spiritually dead person and raise them to new life. That is only the power of God. Your responsibility is to accurately communicate the gospel message. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That's a significant verse, 1 Peter 3:15. It says with gentleness and reverence. Reverence is literally fear. We are to communicate the gospel with gentleness and fear. If we are sanctifying Christ as Lord in our heart, we're setting him apart as God, as the one who is worthy of all glory, the one who has saved us, the one before whom we will stand and give an account. If we are properly setting aside, sanctifying the Lord in our heart, we will not fear anyone. That will allow us to respond to unbelievers in grace and gentleness. And we fear God, we don't fear people. We have compassion for people, and we respond in gentleness. And so we share the gospel with them, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not in us. It's not in a slick presentation. It's not in a way that if I say the right thing at the right time, they'll repent. No, God is the one who is in charge of what happens to the word when that word impacts the human heart. That takes the pressure off of you. Your only responsibility is to accurately communicate the gospel so that God is the one who determines what that word does. This is the argument that Paul has as he answers the question, for whom is the plan of salvation intended? It is only for those whom God has designated in eternity past. And I want to pause here for a moment and just talk about the fact that the doctrine of election presents us with a challenge, doesn't it? To really fully understand that, and to understand the biblical tension that we've talked about before, the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people, that is something that we can't truly comprehend. I think it's important to say that, and perhaps it's helpful to recognize that the Apostle Peter even said this as he wrote about what Paul says in his letters. 2 Peter 3:16 says, "Also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Beloved, the doctrine of election and the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man certainly fall into that category of things which are difficult to understand. But again, what do we know? If we drop back from that and say, what do I know to be true? We know clearly that God is committed to bringing himself glory. He is committed to the future of his chosen people, Israel, because he made promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. But in Isaiah 43, verse 7, listen to God's commitment as he says, "I'm going to restore my people to myself, and I am going to glorify myself." Isaiah 43, 7, he says this. He speaks of a future day when he will glorify himself by fulfilling his promises to Israel. He says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." That's what God is doing in the world. God is doing things to glorify himself. If we take a step back from this, we recognize that God is glorified any time he puts his attributes on display. That will help you understand why God is doing things in the world that he's doing. He is doing things to put his glory on display, to put his attributes on display before all men, so that ultimately all men will give him glory and honor and praise. We know, secondly, that God has a heart for the lost. Ezekiel 18:32, I think I mentioned it last week. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, rather that he should repent and live. That is God's heart for the lost. But it's not as though God can't have what he wants. 2 Peter 3:9, he says this. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, toward his elect, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's heart. And so he's given the gospel. He has called you to himself. If you know and love the Lord, if you have rejected, or if you have understood the gospel and you have accepted that, you have seen your own need for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have turned from your sin in genuine repentance and embraced the finished work of the Lord, then you are a recipient of God's glory. You are headed for glory, which is an unspeakable reality that should produce joy and humility in your life, and you have that to look forward to as you walk through these days. Last time I mentioned John 6:37, the second part of the verse, no one, says the Lord, who comes to me will I cast out. That is God's promise. God holds in perfect tension his justice and his absolute mercy in the plan of salvation. Only God can do that. Well, we need to stop here. I'm going to pick it up next week in verses 25 and 26 as God talks about Hosea, and he's talking about his commitment to restore his people to himself. He says, because of the sin of my people, I'm going to cast them off for a period of time. That is a divinely determined period of time where God says, they're not my people. I'm not going to pay attention to them. I am not going to give them grace. But there's going to come a future day when I am going to restore them to myself. And Paul uses that statement to include the elect among Gentiles and the elect among his people. It's fascinating what Paul does. I will show that to you next time. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time in his word. Father, what can we say to these realities? Lord, we bow before you and we thank you. We thank you for our salvation. We acknowledge, Lord, that this was not due to anything in us because we did not exist when you marked us out for salvation. Help us to remember that, Lord, in all of our interactions with people, with our brothers and sisters. May we walk with them in humility and love. And to an unbelieving world, Lord, may we not be fearful. May we fear you and have confidence as we face a needy world. May we be faithful in sharing the gospel that you might be glorified as you call to yourself those who you will. In your precious name, amen.